If you are a baseball fan, you are enjoying watching our Texas Rangers have a pretty good run right now, playing some pretty good ball. How many of you are following the Rangers? Raise hands high. It's a surprisingly big lead for them. Been a while since we've seen that, quite a while. Let me tell you about another era in baseball, a time when batters actually hurried up to the plate to bat instead of meandering slowly and methodically taking their time, a time when umpires were actually thanked after the game by the players, a time when fans kindly returned foul balls back to the umpires, a time when if an ump made a bad call, they weren't argued with by players and managers. And you're probably wondering, when did this happen? This is not at all like Major League Baseball as we know it. What are you talking about? Well, it did actually happen. For a few weeks in the spring of 1995, professional baseball was a very different game. The multi-million dollar players were sitting at home. The expensive, specially made bats that they used were on the shelf. The players were on strike, negotiating for more money to add to their millions. But the owners wanted to play ball. They were determined to start the season, so they threw open the gates to anybody who knew how to chase down a grounder, how to run out a bunt, whatever it was they needed done. These were not minor league players. They, too, were on strike. These were guys who 1 week were coaching Little League, and the next week were putting on a Boston Red Sox uniform. Can you imagine? That's what that was. They were replacement players. Some people called them scabs, but it made for very different baseball. The games weren't fancy. Line drives rarely reached the outfield for some teams. One manager said that his pitchers on his staff threw the ball so slowly that the radar gun couldn't pick it up. Guys ran to the bases to call time. Give me just a moment. But they had fun. They really had fun. The replacement players were out there playing the game because they loved the game. And when the coach said run, they ran. When they needed a volunteer to shag flies, a dozen hands went up. When they would arrive before the park was open, they would stay as long as they could until the cleanup crew finally showed them out the door and locked them out. They wanted to play baseball. They thanked the attendants for washing their uniforms. They thanked the caterers for the food. The line of players willing to sign autographs was longer than the line of fans wanting them. you're who again? The guys didn't see themselves as some great gift, some great blessing to baseball. They counted it a blessing just to be playing baseball. It was a blessing to them. They didn't demand more playing time. They were thrilled to be playing at all. It was baseball again. And, you didn't see three-run home runs. You didn't see, lightning-fast double plays. But that was easily forgiven because you saw these guys really enjoy the game. What made it so special? Simple. They were living a life they didn't deserve. They were living a life they didn't deserve. These players didn't make the team because of their skill. They didn't make the team because they were good. They made the team because they were willing to play. And they knew that. Not one time did you read an article in the newspaper or a report on TV about these replacement players arguing over poor pay. In fact, one player actually offered to pay the owner $100,000 to sign him up. That's how much they wanted to play. No overblown egos, no threats, no complaining, just playing ball. Just happy to be on the team, wearing a professional uniform. You know what? You and I are a lot alike as players. I read through the book of Romans on the mission trip to Portugal, and I'd like to share one of my favorite passages from that great book, Romans 5, 1-11. The first four chapters of Romans tell us that we are living a life we don't deserve. We aren't good enough to get picked, but here we are, suited up and on the playing field. We aren't skilled enough to qualify, but there are our names, nonetheless, on the greatest list in history, the Lamb's Book of Life. Beyond our wildest imagination, God's grace has placed us in the position of highest privilege. Our past is pardoned, our future is secure, and Romans 5, 1-11 declares it to be so. if you've just placed your trust in Christ as your Savior, then you are justified by faith in the sight of God. That justification comes with several blessings that are enunciated for us here in Romans 5:1-11. So we'll look at those this morning. And the first is, the first benefit of your justification by faith is that you now have peace with God. Peace with God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Prior to coming to faith in Christ, you and God were at war. You and God were at odds. You were running from God, rebelling from God, estranged from God, hostile toward God. That was your status. That was your condition. But those who come to Christ on the basis of faith have the absolutely life-changing blessing of peace with God. You and God are at peace. You've been reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians 5:17 and 18 says, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. Let's look a little closer at Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, our justification, our having been declared righteous, is a done deal. It's a completed event. This verse is past tense. Having been, it's over. It's history. It has been done. It's been accomplished. It was accomplished at Calvary. It's been applied to your life at your conversion. You are now forever justified, declared righteous in the sight of God. It is finished. Legally binding action has been taken by the judge. The result, as the verse goes on, we now have peace with God. Many of the blessings and benefits that God gives us as a result of our justification are future. You have a future home in heaven waiting for you. There's no more death. There's no more sin. You have a glorified body waiting for you in heaven that will be yours in heaven. That is all future. But this blessing, the peace of God, you and I have now. We have peace with God, present tense. We possess it now. It's ours. It's certain. It's fully accomplished. Why? Verse goes on to say, it is through the Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God now because of what Christ has already done for us on our behalf. You have that peace because the righteousness of Christ has already been applied to your life by faith. And God the Father finds the righteousness of His Son always acceptable. There's nothing in Christ that is unacceptable. Nothing in Christ that would cause God the Father to be estranged from the Son. That would cause the Son to be running or hiding from the Father. There is perfect peace between the Father and the Son, and we stand secure in that peace. God says that we have peace with Him through His Son. When you were saved, God wants you to experience that surpassing peace. That moment you're saved, that peace is yours. There's no questions, there's no wondering, there's no doubt, there's no fear. It's just peace because you and God are reconciled. Romans 5:1 is one of those verses that gives us a very clear understanding of the doctrine of assurance of salvation, that you cannot lose your salvation. One of the reasons that's true is because you and God are reconciled. You are at peace. And now, that's either true or it isn't. I mean, that statement that the Bible says here is either true or it's false. Now, it's not based on how you feel. It's not based on what you do. It's yours by grace through faith. When you came to Jesus, your war with God because of your sin was ended for all eternity. You went from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. You went from being in Satan's domain to being a child of God. You went from being under God's wrath to being in God's family. You went from being an enemy of God to being His child, to being adopted into His family. You have peace with God. And that's true and can never be taken away from you because it's all based on what Jesus did. And Jesus did it all. Jesus paid it in full. So you will always be at peace with God. That is your eternal condition. No matter what you do or what you fail to do, the reconciliation that God provided through Jesus is yours eternally. And His payment is sufficient to atone for your sin, which means there's nothing left to alienate you from God. It's all covered. It's all been cast into the deepest sea, removed as far as the east is from the west. There's nothing left to alienate you from God. You have peace with God through Jesus. So what happens when you sin? And we all sin. When you sin, that peace with God remains intact. It's not shattered, not shaken, not moved a bit by our sin. You're still a child of God, still adopted into His family, still standing firm in His grace, still indwelt by His Holy Spirit. Your relationship with God as Savior and Redeemer goes on unaffected. But your fellowship with God is hindered because of sin. When you sin, you confess it not to be saved all over again. You are saved forever. But you confess it because there is a need to restore fellowship. That sense of closeness, that sense of intimacy, that sense of communion with the Lord. You want that to be restored. And so we confess our sin. But your salvation has not been touched in the slightest way. Your salvation does not depend on you to obtain it. Your salvation does not depend on you to keep it. It's a work of God. And Philippians 1:6 says, He who began that good work in you will complete it. He will complete it. He will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. But you cannot undo what you did not do in the first place. You cannot undo a work of God. If a person thinks that he can forfeit his salvation by some act of disobedience on his part, then that person is bound in a life of fear. He'll be striving to keep on trying to do enough for God, for fear of losing his place in heaven. As long as there's the remotest possibility that a saved person could ever be lost, there'll be anxiety, worry, doubt, fear. But fear was never meant to be the driving force in the Christian life. Rather, joy, love, peace, honoring God, but not fear. 1 John 4, verse 18 says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love." What a relief to know someone who totally accepts you. That's the way God is, because He's already been satisfied, totally satisfied by the blood of Jesus. So the first blessing of justification that Paul mentions is peace with God. It's an amazing blessing. We spent a lot of our time on that. But what an amazing gift. You have peace with God. The second blessing for those who have been justified by faith is that we now stand in the grace of God, through whom, verse 2, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. From the moment we place our trust in Christ, we stand in honored favor face to face with God. Now, to the Jew, the idea of having direct access to God, of seeing Him face to face, was to die. And the symbol of that separation was the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. But Jesus has forever torn the veil in two, and we have full access to the throne of grace. The unrighteous will fall before God, but we will stand clothed in the righteousness of Christ. The issue here is one of access. The believer has access to God that nobody else in the world has. And why is that true? Because Christ's death has forever removed the barrier of sin. Sin has been forever dealt with because of Christ. You stand before God holy, pure, righteous. That's your position in Christ. You are declared righteous. That is how you stand before God, and because your sin is atoned for, it's been removed forever. And that's your position. It is an immovable, unchangeable, immutable, guaranteed position. You are fully accepted before God. What's the result of that? Last half of verse 2. We exult in hope of the glory of God. We exult, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That word hope isn't used in the sense of wishing for something. Well, I hope I get that, or I hope that happens. Hope is the trustful expectation that God will fulfill His promises, that God will keep His word. Hope is the confidence that what God has done for us in the past guarantees our participation in what God will do in the future. It's a very different concept from the world's view of hope as a feeling of wishful thinking. That's not what this is at all. We have confidence in the glory of God. We exult in it. We rejoice in it. We have no fear of the future, but have every reason to rejoice in it because we have a divinely secured hope through Christ. Jesus guarantees our hope. Jesus is our hope. The hope is that we will share in the very glory of God. We went down to verse 5, which describes the next blessing of our salvation, the Holy Spirit. It says, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. What a gift from God, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit in your life actually is another evidence of the security of your salvation. You didn't deserve to have the Holy Spirit take up residence in you, but that's exactly what has happened the moment you came to Christ by faith. You became a new creature, permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit the moment you gave your heart to Jesus. Look ahead to a couple of chapters to Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Romans 8, 9 says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So it's a simple equation that Paul is describing here. Either the Holy Spirit indwells you, or he does not. Now, if he doesn't, you're not saved. If he does, you are. You belong to God. And it's a completely supernatural event, the Holy Spirit coming into your life and actually taking up residence within. But when the Holy Spirit comes to indwell you at the moment of your salvation, he does two other things that add more proof to the fact that you are eternally secure in God. And one of those is that you are baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13 says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. So we were baptized into one body, the body of Christ universal. Second, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit, as Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14 tells us. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. That's the gift of God mentioned in verse 5. Now, there are other gifts God gives you, but this one is absolutely crucial. You have the Holy Spirit of God as a seal of your eternal salvation. I mean, think about that. If you could lose your salvation, then it means one of two things has to happen. Either God took back his gift of the Holy Spirit, which says some pretty ugly things about God's character, or God must reject the Holy Spirit within you when he rejects you. If you lose your salvation because of some sin, then the Holy Spirit loses too. And obviously we know that that can't be. No, at the moment of your conversion, the moment you are indwelt and baptized and sealed by the Holy Spirit forever. It's an eternal transaction that God does, a supernatural event. That's the nature of what God has done for you and me. And none of it happened because you were such a nice person, because you were such a good person. Likewise, none of it can be lost because you're such a bad person. It's not based on behavior. It's based on the grace of God. It is a gift. The fourth blessing of our justification and fourth proof of our being secure in Christ is the love of God. Look at verses 6 through 8 of chapter 5. For while we were helpless, we're still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, but though perhaps for the good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That same love that planned our redemption way back in eternity past, that same love that yielded up the Lord Jesus onto the cross as payment for our sins, is the love that will fling wide the gates of glory to welcome us home. Mankind was lost in sin. We were completely helpless to bring ourselves to God, but while we were sinners, while we were ungodly, God sent his Son to die for us in spite of the fact that we were completely unworthy of such wonderful love. While we were powerless to escape from our sin, powerless to escape death, powerless to resist Satan, powerless to please God in any way, God with amazing love sent his Son on our behalf. While we were still sinners. We didn't deserve such a gift of love. We couldn't earn such a gift of love. It was purely a glorious demonstration of the love of God. Paul describes us here in these verses with four words: powerless, ungodly, sinners. On down to verse 10, he says we are enemies of God. That tells us that God's love was totally motivated within himself. It wasn't motivated by anything in us. And because that love is unmerited and not dependent on us, it will never change. There's nothing you can do to change that love. It is a constant, in perfect love. He saved us while we were His enemies. And in perfect love, He will certainly keep us now that we're part of His family. The next two verses continue on with the same point of how if God went to the extreme of getting us saved, He certainly would do all that it takes to keep us saved. Verses 9 and 10. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. As believers, you and I are forever delivered from God's judgment, having been justified by His blood. Refers to that initial aspect of salvation, which is described in the past. That for believers is past tense. In light of the fact that we have already been justified, Paul is saying that we are assured of being saved from the wrath of God to come through Jesus. Jesus accomplished it all. Because we are now inseparably identified with Jesus and are adopted as God's children through Him, we are no longer children of wrath. In atoning for our sins, Jesus has delivered us forever from the wrath to come. Because on the cross, Jesus took upon Himself the penalty for our sin. So if Jesus took upon Himself the penalty for our sin, there's no wrath left. He took the wrath upon Himself. So there's no wrath available left for you and me. He took it in its totality upon the cross. And then verse 10 makes the point that if God has the power and the will to redeem us in the first place, while we were His enemies, how much more does God have the power and the will to keep us as His children? If a dying Savior reconciled us to God, surely a living Savior can keep us reconciled. If a dying Savior could bring us into God's presence, then certainly a living Savior can keep us in God's presence. If God's grace covers even the sin of His enemies, how much more does it cover the sins of His children? After my junior year in high school, I got a scholarship, who knows why, to attend a National Science Foundation summer program to study mathematics and advanced logic at the University of Wisconsin, La Crosse. You know why I went? Me either. Don't have a clue. So, man, I was way out of my league. These kids were really, really smart. And they were thinking circles around me. But I liked logic and I liked math. That was a specialty of mine back then, a gift I had then that God removed later. God gives, God takes away. Anyway, logic is a division of mathematics, as I'm sure you know. It has bunches of equations and principles upon which it is structured, and I like thinking like that. It can get pretty complicated and messy, and it did for me that summer. But nonetheless, I remember reading about a particular class in logic where the professor gave his students a special offer that they could bring for the final exam an 8.5 by 11 piece of paper. And on that piece of paper, they could write down all the formulas, all the equations, all the little notes, as small as they want, on the front and back, all the stuff from class notes, from the book, whatever, and bring it to class, and they could use it as a study guide for this test. So, you know, the week before, they're all writing down all this stuff, and they've got it all jammed in there, and everything, you know, they make sure that every little detail is covered. And they took the test, and only one student got 100. Out of all that preparation, only one student got 100, and that particular student walked into class with his sheet of paper, absolutely blank. Not a note, not a formula, nothing on it whatsoever. When the test began, he placed his piece of paper on the floor, invited the professor to come over, and had the professor stand on that piece of paper. And the professor then proceeded to answer whatever it was that the student needed to have answered. You could put on that piece of paper anything you wanted. He put the professor right there. Yes. Logic. You get an A. The big question that every person needs to wrestle with is, why should God let you into heaven? And the only valid answer is Jesus. Not relying on ourselves, not on what we know, not on what we do. It's Jesus. The wrath of God is aimed at all those who fail to get a 100% perfect score in life. If you do not get a 100% perfect score in life, you face the wrath of God. Jesus is the only deliverance possible from that wrath. Jesus went through life as the only person ever getting a perfect score, and those who invite Jesus to stand on the paper, to stand in their place, are the only ones who will stand before God one day accepted. Final blessing is the joy of God, verse 11. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Third time in these verses that he's used the phrase we exult or we rejoice. We exult in the hope of God's glory. In verses, I think it was 3 and 4, we didn't look at a whole lot. It says we exult in our tribulations, the road to glory. We kind of skipped over that for the moment. But more than anything else, this verse says we exult in God himself. We rejoice in God. Now, certainly we rejoice in all that he's done for us. But what God has done for us is simply an extension of who he is. And it's clearly evident that he's wonderful and glorious and majestic and gracious and forgiving and mighty and perfect and loving. We rejoice. We exalt in God. We celebrate God because of who he is. And we will do so forever. Because verse 11 says, it is from him that we received reconciliation. He's given it to us as a gift. And that should fill our hearts and souls with joy. Exuberant joy, abundant joy, unsurpassable joy. We rejoice in what God has done for us, but we rejoice above all because of who God is. Now, we all face various problems. We have trials and struggles we go through. There are difficulties we face in life, certainly. But no matter what our circumstances, Christians should be the most positive, excited, elated people on the planet. Not dragging our way through life, moaning and groaning. Not moping around the place, you know, with sad, long faces. Not looking for the negative in everything as prophets of doom, critical of this, critical of that. No, we exult in God. That means that our worship should be a celebration of God. Our daily lives should be in joyful service to God. The believer has a joy that no one else could have. It's the joy of knowing what God has done for you based on knowing who he is. You've been reconciled by a gracious and loving, giving God. No one should be more joyful than the Christian. No one else has been given what you've been given. You've been reconciled to God. Exult. Rejoice. Be glad. Now, tomorrow, every day of your life. Do you know that you are living a life you don't deserve? You are living a life you don't deserve. As a believer, that's true. You could never have earned any of the things I just mentioned. Not a bit of it. It's solely by the grace of God. Remember the replacement baseball players? Beginning of my message a long time ago. Well, the time came when agreements were made and contracts were signed, and the professional baseball players returned to the game. The replacement players had had their day, but now it was time to head home. The dream was nice, but now it was over. The Bible is very clear. That can never happen to us. The promise of God goes on. It never fades. The blessings are yours forever. Because you are reconciled to God, because you are justified in his sight, you have peace with God. You stand in the grace of God. You've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit, who both baptizes you into the body of Christ and seals you unto the day of redemption. You are shown the love of God. You've received deliverance from God. You walk in the joy of God. So rejoice. Be glad. Your justification through Christ has blessings that the world can never know. They can never know. You're part of God's family. You're part of the team. Play ball. Let's pray. Father, we are very grateful for our eternal salvation, justified by faith. What an amazing doctrine, what an amazing truth that we get to experience in this moment and in this life and for all of eternity. Father, we bow before you in humble praise for your goodness, your kindness, your grace. And we do rejoice. We do exult in you because you are good. You are kind, forgiving, gracious. We celebrate you, Father, through Christ our Lord. Amen.